For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of Satan. All right, as we are commanded by Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, this is the environment that God has provided so that we can continue to pursue that imperative, recognizing that for every imperative in the Scripture that God provides, He has to provide the mechanic by which we can actually fulfill that imperative. So we have a completed canon of the Scripture, that is our textbook. We have the teacher, who is the pastor teacher, and we have the environment, the local church, which is designed to be the pillar and support of the truth. So with all that, we are able to continue to pursue God's word, to grow in grace, and all the other factors that we have before us so that we can continue to advance spiritually and ultimately lay hold of the great blessings that He has for those who diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to deal with the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and therefore we all have to deal with that. And so the way to deal with that, of course, is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And, of course, that is the order of the day. Now, beyond that, anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of grace by which You have called us into fellowship with Yourself and by which You continue to deal in our lives, recognizing that it is the principle and policy of Your plan and that ultimately, of course, You will be vindicated for the approach that Your wisdom eternally has brought to the human race. We thank You for all that You provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of Scripture, to continue to grow with respect to the doctrine, and to continue to glorify You in time through the pursuit of Your word and application of the same. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under the doctrine of Satan with probably as an important point as anything, dealing with the strategies of Satan under Roman numeral 6. These are the things that believers need to know, certainly with respect to how he has operated in the past. First, we will look at, or are looking at here, his strategies towards Christ, but then his strategies towards believers in general are critical to understand. So, as we have pointed out here, Satan sought to prevent the appearance of Messiah in history by attacking the promised seed of the woman. He has done that a number of times on a number of fronts and by a number of means, none of which ultimately were successful. The last one we looked at, of course, was the major attempt to eliminate true humanity, which would destroy the promise, would negate it, by the angelic infiltration there in Genesis 6. See here now, we are ready to deal with Satan attempted to destroy the seed of Abraham through the Egyptian bondage and genocide. Exodus 1:11, and they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so in verse 15, then the king of Egypt, as we know here, one of the things that happened, one, is that the seed of Abraham, the 12 tribes, were in Egypt as a means of protection first because of Joseph and the great famine that afflicted the Middle East during that period of history. There was a prophecy given to Abraham back in Genesis 15, I believe it is, that his people would go into bondage and that they would serve another nation, but that they would come back to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation. So there was a prophecy that this was going to happen. The nation was not named for obvious reasons in the Genesis account, simply because it wouldn't serve. That would have probably prevented them from going to Egypt under Joseph and all of that. So Joseph, obviously, as we studied in Genesis, is a great type of Christ as a deliverer sent before his people and there to protect them. So they actually were 215 years from the time of the promise to Abraham in Canaan, and another 215 years total in Egypt, which accounts for the 430 years from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law. So as they were in Egypt, first under blessing, under most likely the 12th dynasty of Egypt, there became a transfer of power as we moved into the 13th dynasty of Egypt. And here we see the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the second, I can't remember if he's the second or the third one. The dynasty of 13 was not long-lived, of course, because Egypt was devastated in every way by this. So the Pharaoh here commands the wiping out of the male seed. This is clearly, again, another satanic attack to prevent the appearance of Messiah in history. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, verse 15. One of them was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so he was not very particularly happy about this, as you might imagine. He feared the any of the this was a great pool of slave labor. Clearly, that's the important point behind all of this. You have here a slave race, effectively, that they can do pretty much whatever they want to with. And so he doesn't want to lose this for obvious political and military and economic reasons. And so he wants to keep these people well in check. So he commands them to do this. The midwives, in effect, lie to Pharaoh under God's plan and point out to him something that wasn't true about the Israelite women here. As they said, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous. And they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became mighty. And so God blessed them, because under the principle, one of the principles of doctrine is, if you have a moral imperative, a moral law, you are free to disobey immoral commands, like infant genocide. That is immoral. And so they did not have to, under God, obey that. So that was the next big major attempt, as he sought to wipe out the female or the male inhabitants. D, he attempted to destroy the Jewish race through the conspiracy of Haman. Now that's recorded in the book of Esther. This is much later in history. The Genesis or the Exodus issue, of course, was during the time of the later 12th and early 13th dynasties of Egypt. And we know the Exodus was 1445, 1446 B.C. Now we jump down to the time after the captivity. The book of Esther is written during the time after the Jews had been in captivity to Babylon, and also then went into the Medo-Persian as they took over, as they conquered Babylon. Esther 3:6 and following. Here, and this all gets about back to, in effect, one man, Haman, in verse 1, who was advanced by the king and given authority over all that were before him. And so everyone was expected to pay homage to him in verse 2. But Mordecai, this Jew, neither bowed down nor paid homage. And when the king's servants who were at the king's gate, verse 3, said to him, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was that when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason could stand, for he told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage, he was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And again, this is under the Medo-Persian captivity. And so he embarks on this elaborate plan to wipe out all the Jews, gets the rights from the king to effectively pass a law promoting and allowing genocide, and embarks on this. And as it turns out, of course, if you're familiar with the story, if you're not, it is a certainly interesting reading. This book is fascinating on a number of levels because it is certainly in the inspired canon of Scripture, but the word God never appears in it. There's no reference to God in the book at all. And so, as you know, it is one of those stories where, if you are familiar with it, where the bad guy gets it in the end, the very plans he made for the destruction of the Jews, the gallows that he had built to destroy these people, he ended up being killed on his own gallows. And so that is the irony. Satan attempted to murder the newly born Messiah when Herod ordered the slaughter of the infants, Matthew 2. 16 through 18. And this is an important point because it gets into the genealogy of the birth of Christ and to the chronology of it. We know that he was physically a descendant of Mary, but not of Joseph, although both were in the line of David. And chronologically, he was actually born in about 3 BC, but the birth of Christ and all of that is recorded earlier in this. And then when you get into chapter 2 and the Magi show up, Jesus is by then approximately 2 years old, or maybe a little bit older. This is seen clearly if you study the scriptural accounts and you compare the details. One, he's born in a stable. Two, when we find him here in Matthew, he's in a house. He was not newly born at that time, certainly, because as one of the things we'll see here is that Herod was designing on this because he knew the approximate age of the child. And so he set about on this rather elaborate plan. Now, the Magi, these were seers of sorts, astrologers, from the East, from the Persian Empire. And as we have pointed out, if you get the doctrine of the chronology of the life of Christ, there was a tremendous conjunction that year, I believe, of Venus and Jupiter, and it appeared as a gigantic star that they followed and led them to the birthplace of Messiah. But this went on again for some time. This was a little bit later than the initial birth. So they lie to Herod, basically, as he tries to find out when the star appeared. And from what he found out from when the star appeared was that it was about 2 years earlier. And so he recognizes this, that he's going to have to take every precaution. Herod is not a righteous man, as we know. So they lie to him, basically, and go off and go on back to their home. And in verse 11, when they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. Again, this forms the backdrop for what a lot of people, not that the original origins of Christmas are here, but this forms the backdrop for the giving of gifts and all of this, because this occurred around December. And so, but the child is much older. So the manger scenes you see with the wise men there and their gifts and all that, that's obviously not accurate or appropriate. It's not biblical. And so they come here much later, a couple of years later, in fact. And so being warned by God, verse 12, in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed by their own country, for their own country on another way. And then verses 16 through 18, now when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environment. It's from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Now, the part I skipped here is that Joseph also gets warned by an angel to flee to Egypt, to get out of the geographic will is now changed, get out of here, get to Egypt. And he remained there, verse 15, until the death of Herod. So that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, verse 17, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And if in each case it should be apparent that Satan uses demons and evil men under their sin natures to do his will, and as he seeks to prevent the Messiah from appearing in history at all in the first place, and then once he does, from fulfilling his mission. Two, during the incarnation, Satan's temptations were directed toward the Messiah personally in order to get Christ to sin and defeat his mission as the Lamb of God. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 deals with what we call the wilderness temptation. As Jesus has been fasting for some 40 days,
and 40 nights.
And as we have pointed out in the New Testament, there is no commands to fast. You can fast if you choose to. That's your business. You're no better off if you do fast. You're no worse off if you don't. If that's something between the individual priesthood, the priest, the believer priest, and God. But there is a way to do it. I mean, and if a person's going to fast, they ought to do some research on it and all of that. One of the things that comes out of here is that there's a legitimate time when fasting ceases to become fasting, and it's simply just starvation after that, whatever that time may be. So for him, it was 40 days, and then the tempter shows up. Now, this is when he's hungry and now at his physically weakest point. There is a period when you're fasting after about the first two or three days where your hunger just subsides and it goes away and you're not hungry. And there are various kinds of fasts, again, from a total fast where you just drink water only, to juice fast and various other things. Even just, you know, that we saw in Daniel there where Daniel afflicted himself and he just ate, his fast consisted of what we might call unappetizing vegetables. He didn't eat any spiced food or any of that during that time. So there are various kinds of fasts and all of that, but here, once the fast is over effectively and hunger sets in, now the body is into a physically stressed situation that has to be dealt with. And that's when Satan approaches him, is at the point of his weakness. And that is typically how he operates. So the first temptation here was designed to get Jesus to use his deity to provide living grace for his humanity in a way that violated God's plan for Messiah. As we deal with the person of Jesus Christ, we have to always keep before us that we're dealing with the God-man. Certain things are true of this aspect of deity only. Certain things are true of humanity only. And certain things, as we will see, are true of both of them. And so you have to, when dealing with this, for instance, when Jesus became hungry, God didn't get hungry. His humanity got hungry. That was only true of his humanity. When he's talking, say, to Nicodemus there in John 3, and he said, what if you saw the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Well, that wasn't true of his humanity. His humanity did not come from heaven. His deity did. And then when we get into, say, Revelation, as we get towards the end of it, one of the things you see is that the glorified God-man, now all things that are true of one, in a sense, are true of both. That in his deity and his humanity, his humanity has now been exalted to the status of equality with God. But in his deity, he was always equal with God. The Son was always shared the same essence as the Father. So as he gets into the incarnation, part of the issues here deal with the fact that there were restrictions placed on him in his humanity. He could not simply tap into his deity whenever he saw fit just to do things for himself. If that were the case, of course, number one, he wouldn't be a very good example. How am I going to emulate him if I don't have deity to tap into just because I feel like it, or because I have some need or want? And so he wasn't able to do this. He laid aside his prerogatives in some ways as God. That's from Philippians 2, 5 and following, say. He laid aside these prerogatives, like the right to be worshipped and all of that. The free exercise in his deity, he could freely exercise the aspects and the attributes of deity at any time. In his humanity, part of the rules of the incarnation was that he could not. And so he had to humble himself. That's one of the things that we see repeatedly said about him, that he humbled himself, he grew in grace and knowledge, and he did all of the things in his humanity that you and I have to do. And so the only difference, as we do know, is he was not afflicted with an old sin nature. Genetically, his flesh was not contaminated with the STA and the attendant problems that come with that. But he had to resist all manner of external temptation, otherwise he simply would have sinned and the whole issue would have been off. So this also gets into other theological issues, temptability and peccability, and was the humanity of Christ temptable? Yes. Could he have sinned? Yes, he could have sinned in his humanity. The greatness of him is seen in the fact that he didn't. No mental attitude sins, no verbal sins, no overt sins at any point in his human existence. And he resisted all of that, humbled himself under God's hand. And literally, like what you and I have to do, you get up every day, what is it God has for me today? What am I supposed to be doing? What is God's plan for me? Where am I supposed to be? Oh, how am I supposed to handle this and this and this and this and all of that? Well, he had to deal with that, those same things too. In some cases, it was God's will for him to be in Galilee. In some cases, it was God's will for him to be in Samaria. In some cases, it was God's will for him to be in Judah. And again, a careful study of the Gospels recognizes that his humanity suffers all the limitations that humanity has. Hunger, and we see him asleep, we see him tired, we see him angry, we see him sad, we see all the normal things that we expect of any human being. So he couldn't simply just tap into his deity, and this was part of the temptation of Satan here under the living grace deal, was to get the humanity to stop relying on the Father and act independently. And that would have been a violation of God's plan. So the tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And as we'll see in each one of these things, of course, he answers all of these with Scripture. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is his offensive weapon to fight back with. The second temptation was designed to get to tempt him to misapply a promise of Scripture in order to gain the approbation and following of the Jews. Certainly, Satan knew that Jesus was sent to the Jewish people first. That is a given. Paul emphasizes that throughout his epistles to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no big secret about that in the Scripture. John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so he was rejected by his own people. Well, you could establish a following pretty quick, just do something spectacular. And that was what the temptation here was. In the second one, the devil took him, verse 5, into the holy city. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written. And so Satan, of course, knows the Scriptures when he needs to know them. And uses them wrongly, but uses them nonetheless. He will give his angels charge concerning you. And this was a messianic promise. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he recognized, certainly humanly, would it be testing God? This gets into some fundamental questions, too, or some fundamental issues about the nature of positive volition and your mortality. As long as you are a positive, advancing believer, in that regard, Satan can't snuff you out. And Jesus would have known this. So I'm a positive, advancing believer. Therefore, does it serve me to go jump off the Skyway Bridge with a bungee cord? Well, I mean, you know, God's going to protect me, right? And there are some people that do really, really stupid stuff, believers, really stupid stuff, with the idea that, well, God will protect me. And that is tempting God. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, putting God to the test, seeking, as we might say, to force God's hand, when the reality is it didn't have to happen. And so Jesus answered with that and effectively put that one away. See here, the third temptation was designed to induce Christ to bypass the cross, which he knew was the purpose of the first advent. By accepting a promotion from Satan and regaining control of the world apart from the Father's plan. We know that Jesus, by the time he began his public ministry, was approximately 33 years old. And his ministry was about, the public ministry part of it, was about 3.5 years or so. So at what point, as he grew up, and we know in his humanity he went through the normal developmental stages just like we, he grew in wisdom and stature. He wasn't just born, you know, the 6-foot-tall Messiah or however tall. He was a normal baby, went through the normal functions and all of that, grew up, and studied God's Word, and at some point becomes aware, certainly, of the consciousness of deity residing in his body. And as he grows into this, he becomes aware, through his own study and all of that, of the particulars with respect to his niche, by studying God's Word and his plan, and would recognize, and he starts telling these people very early on, the Son of Man is not here to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to offer his life as a ransom for many. And he told the disciples pretty early on, and continued to reinforce to them, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected by the people, he was going to be killed and raised on the third day. Now, they never believed him, and his family, in fact, thought he was insane. At a certain point, they tried to get him, we might say Baker acted, showed up to pick him up so they could get him in a straitjacket and straighten him out. So at some point, he becomes aware of all of these particulars with respect to God's plan for him and knows that the cross is where it's headed and makes no secrets about this. Well, Satan just says, hey, you can bypass all this. You don't have to do all this to have the world, as it were, effectively back. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And a parallel verse there, I think it's Luke, says, in a moment of time. So what was he was given a panorama of the greatest, most glorious kingdoms and all of that that would ever exist. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came to minister to him. And I think in the Luke passage as well, I'm not sure, but let me check right quick. I think it says he departed for a more opportune time. Yes, it is Luke 4:13. And when he had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we don't know, I mean, these three temptations certainly are critical, but there may have been more temptations offered on this occasion. Certainly these three are the ones that are recorded. So he's not done just simply because he's beaten at this juncture. That's another important point we'll see. You may have a good day. You may effectively whoop the STA, and you may effectively stay in fellowship. You may avoid sin. You may not fall for Satan's strategies and all of that. But don't worry, he's not done yet. And he wasn't done with the Lord at that point either. Three here, Satan also attempted to frustrate the fulfillment of biblical prophecies respecting the how, when, and where of the death of Jesus. Luke 4:28-29. And so Jesus knew where all this was heading. He was not confused about it. And so on a number of occasions, Satan seeks to get people just to kill him. If he kills him effectively, you know, this is over and done with. And the first thing, and really his first public act just about, of ministry, we might say, he returned to Galilee after this temptation in Luke chapter 4 in verse 14. And he went back to Nazareth, which was his hometown, or his boyhood home anyway. He was born in Bethlehem, we know, but Nazareth was basically where he grew up. And so he goes in and he reads out of the scroll there of Isaiah, and he begins to tell them that this is all being fulfilled right before your very eyes, right here. What Isaiah prophesied is now here. Then he begins to give them some information that they don't like. And this is, he gives it back to the attendant in verse 20, the scroll. He sits down and tells them the scripture has been fulfilled, and they were all speaking well of him. Verse 22. And wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And Nazareth, by the way, was your typical, you know, small town. It was everything that you imagine, the worst of small town life. People in everybody's business. They're very familiar with this family. They know all of them. And so then he tells them some things they don't like. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage. And you think, well, why would this make them so mad? And effectively, he's telling them, I'm not going to do here what you people are looking for. You are looking for a miraculous show. You are looking for miracles and signs and these sorts of things. And I'm not going to do any of that here. And that was apparently part of God's plan for the incarnation, was for him not to do that in Nazareth. And so they don't like this. They feel like they're being left out of it, as it were. And they rose up and cast him out of the city. and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And if you study the Gospels, you find that there were a number, he was under basically a death threat from the leadership of the Jews pretty early on, and that continued throughout his ministry. But there were a number of occasions where people just, because of their rage and for whatever was happening, decided, you know, we'll just kill him now. John 5:18 deals with another aspect of that, as he makes plain to them things, again, that they don't like hearing. My Father, verse 17, is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, he irritated them because he violated the Sabbath. Their legalistic sensibilities were violated when he healed a man on the Sabbath, when he worked on Saturday. They effectively said, you're working on the Sabbath, you can't be from God. And that was their view of it. You're doing things that the Scripture says we're not supposed to be doing. But it wasn't as though, you know, they typically were running around healing people on the Sabbath anyway. No one else was doing this. But they judged this as work under their legalism. And so they wanted to condemn him for that. And so they hated him because he was doing all sorts of things. They said, you shouldn't be doing this. And, of course, he was fulfilling the will of God every day. But they were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so what the modern liberal theologians don't appear to understand, the Jews of that day understood very well. Jesus was making some very unique claims. He wasn't just claiming to be a good man. He wasn't claiming to be a prophet. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. Now, either he was or either he wasn't, one way or the other. But they couldn't see past the flesh, as it were. And they didn't listen to the message, and they were hostile to it because he was not, again, as we know, the backdrop to all of this is the sort of political Messiah that everybody in Israel was looking for, and his disciples included. They fell right into this, into the same thing of their day as when we did the Gospel of John. They fell right into it looking for the same political Messiah to establish the kingdom, set it up right then and there, exalt Israel to the top of the nations, and that was what they wanted. And so that wasn't God's plan. It wasn't why he was there. And in John 10, also 31 through 39, as he makes some more statements that they really don't like, he claims to be, in verse 29, claims to be equal with the Father. I and the Father are one, verse 30. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And so he continues to deal with them. And then verse 39, finally, therefore they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So Jesus was, to his credit, and probably had to be, pretty slippery in all this regard. Had to be pretty careful about where he was, and clearly he knew that the Father was leading him every day. He walked by the Spirit. He knew he was where he was supposed to be, and God was under the obligation to protect him. But one of the things you see is that he certainly used his wits in all of this. He wasn't just, oh, la, 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 God's going to protect me. Sometimes he slipped through the crowd. Sometimes, whatever he did, he managed to elude them until the time was right. And they couldn't lay their hands on him until God's plan was for them to do so. So for in general, Satan sought to tempt Jesus, to cause Jesus to commit sin by tempting him in every possible way. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. So again, this is an ongoing thing, just as it will be in the life of believers. It would be nice to say, well, there comes a point at which you won't want to sin. Satan's temptations will never appeal to you. You'll grow past all this, but that's not the case. That is just simply not the case. And he continued to work on him in every way possible. Hebrews 2:17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And also verse 4, chapter 4, Hebrews, same book, 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so this is the challenge to, when you're dealing with these sorts of things, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And under temptation and failure, that's the last thing you really sometimes want to do, is to draw nearer to the throne of grace, for whatever reasons. Five, during Daniel's 70th week, Satan will actively oppose Christ and fight against him through the person of Antichrist. A verse we looked at not too long ago, 19:19. As the beast and the kings of the earth are assembled. And of course the beast at that time is still satanically possessed. So you have effectively here both Satan and the Antichrist in one person. They were assembled for the purpose of making war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And so that will continue to go on as well. Six, following the millennium, Satan will instigate one final revolt against the Son of God by means of an international conspiracy. We saw that, the Gog and Magog rebellion, as he brings them all together again for the final attack. B, towards believers, point one, in heaven Satan accuses believers before God. We saw that in Revelation 12, 9, and 10, that he does this day and night, but Zechariah in the Old Testament is also an example of this. And so he acts as a prosecuting attorney in a forensic sense, in a legal setting. God is the judge, and we are on trial, as it were, when we commit personal sins. And the argument, whatever his argument, but some of the argument probably goes, how can you continue to maintain a relationship with that person? Look what they did. And so he's angry and he's anxious to malign and to slander believers because of their failures. So that goes on day and night, as it says. This is an ongoing process up there. But we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when we confess our sin, as we have to, we should have to, then that sin is taken to the court, as it were, judged. And the advocate says, look, this sin has already been judged. And so the judge has to rule not guilty and continue to pronounce. That's what justified means, to be acquitted, to have righteousness imputed to you and to be acquitted of these crimes against God. And sin goes by a lot of names in the Bible, sin, iniquity, transgression, various things like that. So we see it here in Zechariah also, here, chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And here is God the Son, that's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, God the Son speaking to Satan, telling him that the Father's going to rebuke him, that the judge effectively is not going to have any of this. And so you see here Joshua clothed with filthy garments, indicating a state of sinfulness, and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing there, remove the filthy garments from him. And it makes the analogy plain here. See, I've taken away your iniquity and clothe you with festal robes. And so the garments of righteousness, we might say, are given to him. So we saw that also again, Revelation 12:19, and he seeks permission from God to afflict believers. Job, we know about, we've looked at that a number of times, but Luke 22 deals with a New Testament example of this. We know that he was given permission to afflict Job in any number of ways. And so momentarily, under the permissive will of God, Satan was able to afflict him with disease. He was able to control the weather and crush that house that they were all living in, or his children were in. He was able to incite armies against Job's holdings and all of this. And other than killing him, he basically could do with him whatever he wanted. He had the power to, the right to at that time, under God's permissive will. And we see another situation kind of like that here in Luke 22, 31 through 33. Simon, Simon, here as he talks about Peter. And again, the backdrop of all of this, on the last night, they were busy arguing, as we know, and this is a parallel passage to the John 13 thing where they're going into the upper room. And so for the Last Supper, as it's called. And so the disciples are all in there. They're arguing back and forth about who's the greatest, who's the best. I'm the best believer. No, I'm the best believer. I'm going to be greater in the kingdom than you are. And this is obviously not profitable activity. It's juvenile. It's childish. And there's no place for it. You got to let God judge all this. So against the backdrop of all this, and of course here's Jesus facing, you know, just the biggest test of his life, the thing on which the entire plan of God hinges. And here's his disciples helping him. It's just like Job's friends showing up, I guess. They're there to help. That's all they're there for. So he tells them that, you know, you've stood by me and all of that. But 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready both to go to prison and to death. And I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. And so, again, as he warned the disciples in the garden there, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so a part of this is Satan demands this attack on Peter. Now, Peter is arrogant. He needs some of that arrogance kicked out of him. And so God turns him over to Satan for that little period there. And what do you see with Peter next? Now, here you see Peter in his boastful arrogance. Oh, no, 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 Lord. You're very confused about this. This is the one thing you don't know. But, of course, Peter thought he didn't know a lot of things. Peter rebuked him about the cross. Peter rebuked him on a number of occasions and said, you know, I'm here to straighten you out. And so you see the arrogance of Peter and the stupidity. And in some ways, he needs some of that knocked out of him. Well, Satan's just the guy to do it. And so he gives him a beating and a good one. And the next time you see Peter, I mean, he's completely humble. I mean, once this is all gone over, you know, after the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection and all of that, you see Peter there in John 21, and the Lord intentionally humiliates him in front of all the disciples. There's no other way to read that passage that I know of other than the Lord intentionally humiliated him. And because three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And why would he ask him three times? Well, how many times did he deny him? Three times. And Peter got it. He knew what was going on. And as it says there in John, and Peter was grieved. Of course he was grieved. And we saw him there at the end, you know, when he actually, just before the crucifixion there, he went out and wept bitterly. And so Peter, in some ways, became a broken man, which is what needed to happen. For his own benefit. So one of the things we point out here, too, is that when God does this, it's not arbitrary. He doesn't just do it to any old believer any time. He's going after very specific things. Now, what he was going after in Job, we're really not told. In Peter, it's clearly his arrogance. There's no doubt about that, that one of the things that will happen in your Christian life over the years, if you stick with the truth, is God will use a number of things to kick the arrogance and the self-confidence and the stupidity out of all of us. And that's just a part of growing up. Do you remember what you were like when you were 16? 10 feet tall and bulletproof? When you were 18, you were invincible. And then you got to be 30 and 40, and you know, you're not quite as tough as you used to think you were. Well, a lot of things have happened. And so God uses these factors. It isn't as though God just turns believers over to Satan willy-nilly. He's got a plan for it and all of that. And ultimately we know that in Peter's case, in Job's case, the cases we can cite, these believers came out of it better on the other side than when they went in. Better believers, more mature, and all of that. And Peter became a real force that he was not previously. We see him in the book of Acts very much taking the lead, which fits somewhat with his personality, but now he's not taking the lead because he's arrogant any longer. Now he's actually a humble leader. And so God has ways of humbling you and dealing with all of that. And he uses Satan in this regard. Well, two, on earth, Satan, A, seeks to frustrate the intake and application of doctrine. That's your most pressing responsibility. Through persecution, worry about everyday life, or by convincing the believer to pursue wealth or the details of life. Mark chapter 4, there in the parable of the soils, we see that, one, Satan is actively involved even when the gospel is taught, under the figure of the birds of the air. Now, these are dirty birds. And we see that the parable is interpreted for us, so we don't have to guess really about the interpretation of this at all. Because he says in verse 4 here, seed fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up. The sower went out to sow in verse 3. And then he explains to him, the sower sows the word. Verse 14 explains the interpretation of this. And these are the ones who are sown beside the road, or where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So in the parabolic analogy here, the birds represent Satan at some level. And more likely, probably through demonic activity and all that, not just Satan only. But he attempts to, then he begins to work in, and you'll see here the phrase in verse 16, and in a similar way. Similar to what? Similar to what he was just talking about. Satan is seeking to take the word away, whether it is at phase one gospel hearing, where he seeks to work on people to reject it through his way. And in a similar way, he works on believers. Because these are the ones, the second group deals with those who were sown on the rocky places. And of course, in the parable here, the rock, he's not talking about just that there are some rocks in the soil. What he's talking about is that there is a massive bedrock under this soil, and the soil is very shallow here. And so effectively, you can't get a good root system down. And he deals with that here in a similar way. These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. To receive the word with joy is tantamount to experiencing salvation. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And so some believers get the gospel. They hear the good news. They're glad to hear it. They get saved. Their family or people they love or whatever, you know, it can come from any front, job, anywhere. But persecution begins to come down on them, and they can't handle it. And so they peel off because the persecution works them over. So that's the first way he works, would be through persecution. The second way we clearly see here is in verse 18. Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And we recognize here that there are various levels of fruitfulness among believers. And some people, unfortunately, the reality is some people are going to be 10, 20, 30-fold believers, 60-fold, 90-fold, some 100-fold. Ideally, you'd like everybody to hit on all cylinders at all times. I mean, if you're a good leader, I would think you would. I mean, a good football coach doesn't hope that a half his team shows up ready to play. He sort of hopes they're all ready to play. You need the offense and the defense. And so here you see the reality is, though, that some people don't show up ready to play all the time for whatever reason. And the reasons are the deceitful, here as he says in verse 19, the worries of the world. You have to make a living. You have to pay your bills. We all go through that, something we all live with. And some people get all bogged down in that. Oh, I need to get another job. Well, you have to compromise Bible class. Well, then that becomes an issue of what is my biggest priority, what is my biggest pressing responsibility. Is it to take care of myself or so that I can have, and in many cases people are pursuing this because they're pursuing other things that they don't literally need. And if you listen to people talk, they'll betray themselves pretty quick. I like it the way people throw around the word need. Oh, I need that. You need what? Well, it's a 94-inch plasma TV. Well, you don't have a house big enough for a 94-inch. I need a bigger house then. Well, no, you don't. And this is the constant refrain of Scripture. Be satisfied with the stuff you have. Quit pursuing new stuff all the time. You don't need a bunch of new stuff. There's nothing wrong with God blessing a believer on the one hand. We have to try to maintain a balance here. Otherwise, you become this sort of self-righteous legalist. Oh, I never pursue anything. And so anybody that ever gets blessed with anything, you just assume they're an idiot because they must have pursued it. Well, no. God blesses people. We recognize that. So you want to maintain a scriptural balance with this. But the point is here that the reason people become unfruitful is the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. People think, if I just get to the point where I have enough, I'll be happy. Well, what is enough? It's never enough. You can't ever get enough. The eye is not satisfied with hearing, seeing, and the ear is not satisfied with hearing. And it doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. If I ask everybody here, bring your bank books tomorrow night. Let's compare bank books. How much money do you have in the bank? Is it enough? Everybody here probably say the same thing. Nope. But that's the reality of the human race. That's the way human beings are. And so you have to learn to recognize that riches are deceitful. They do not make you happy. They don't have any real promise in this life. Oh, they can buy you certain things. If I had a choice, if somebody said, would you rather drink a, $5 wine from South Carolina or, $100 Cheval Blanc, I can tell you which one I'd rather drink. Would you rather smoke this a weird little cigar or a good Cuban? Good Cuban. But is it, do I need to pursue those things? Becomes the bigger issue. And so riches are deceitful in that, number one, they can't really do anything for you unless you use them wisely in terms of God and His plan. And then thirdly, of course, the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And this is why we talk about weeding your garden. Simplify your niche. Keep it as simple as possible, stupid. I mean, that acronym is very appropriate. Now, simplify your niche. Make it easy. I think of all the things, I could do. Something will come to my mind or some opportunity will present itself. Oh, I could pursue that. Wait a minute. Is that going to complicate my niche? Yes. And then it's probably not God's will for me to do it. I mean, there's not to say there's never a time to complicate your niche, but the vast majority of the time, people are complicating their niches needlessly. And one of the things that you see and hear consistently, and I've observed this, over the years, you'll see marriages fail, you'll see this and that happen, and very often it's the people that have the most. It's the people that have everything. And you know what? They found out. Those things don't make for a solid marriage. Those things don't make you happy. Those things don't keep your life together. And so whatever it is that people think they've got to have. So we talk about weeding your garden. Keep it simple. Weed your garden. Pull out and you get. But see, it's a pretty weed. I like it. It's a weed. Some weeds are attractive. It's still a weed. It will choke out the crop. That's the whole point. That's one of the things with the principle of the wheat and the tares. The tares look just like the wheat, but you can't eat them. They're of no value, no benefit. And so keep your garden weeded. Keep it as simple as possible. I think, I need more money. I could do this or that. Well, yeah, but how much is this going to complicate my niche? If I do this, am I going to be able to maintain the pace to teach 4 Bible classes a week and keep up? And if the answer is no, then I have to just immediately, no matter how lucrative it looks, no matter how enticing it may be, it's maybe not for me. And this is a part of humbling yourself under God's hand. Staying in your niche, humble yourself, let God advance you. You don't have to pursue all this stuff. And you watch people, I watched them over the years, they build their lives, they get married, they get their house, they put all their money into it, they build it up, and they get everything just the way they want it. And then 10, 12, 15 years later, they're divorced. And then who gets all that stuff that you put all that time and money and effort into that could have gone to applying doctrine? And we're not saying it's wrong to do anything to your house either. It's not what we're getting at. But to have all these little knickknacks and details and all these things, I've got to have a better homes and gardens, Southern Living home. You do. Show me in the scripture where you were promised that again. I missed that verse. I don't remember reading anything in here about Southern Living or any of that. Am I against Southern Living? No, not particularly. But it is consumer detail oriented. That's all it is. And many such things are like that. So, again, he seeks to get people to pursue that, and then there are those. And so they end up being only 30, 60, 100-fold. You know, you want to be more towards the 100, I would think. You have to hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. And that means keeping your garden weeded. That means accepting the persecution when it comes, and various other things. 1 Timothy also 6, 9, and 10. Where we see, and conveniently, as we pointed out when we reviewed the doctrine of materialism, everybody conveniently defines rich as one step above what they've got. I'm not rich. You know, I know people that are rich. And yet right now, I'll bet you that there are 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people that have traded places with any one of us. And they've lost their homes, they've lost their jobs, they've lost everything. And to them, we're rich. If you have a home, you're rich. You got a place to live. So, again, it's convenient to define rich as something we're not. But if you compare our standard of living, say, to the rest of the world, it becomes apparent that the average Babylonian lives a lifestyle and all of that that's well beyond anything that most people even imagine. So, 1 Timothy here, chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. You're tempted to compromise. I mean, you're tempted to cut corners. You're tempted to make your priorities different than what they should be. And they fall into temptation and a snare. It is a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, does that sound like the way to go? The answer is no. For the love of money, and this verse gets so misquoted so many times, but the actual, what the verse says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Because, see, you can't see that people love money. That's a root. It's hidden. It's a mental attitude. But they love it. They love money. They love all the things it can do for them. And they're infatuated with it. They're enamored of it. And you can't see that, but you can see it in the lifestyle. Oh, yeah, they like having all this and this and this and this and this. So, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. I got to believe, you know, I've watched a few Goodfellas movies, and these guys weren't just out there doing this because they love to kill people. There's good money in it. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. This is money and the pursuit of wealth and details, and all of that has taken some Christians away from doctrine. And they at one time were with the faith. Clearly, here is the idea. But now they've wandered away and pierced themselves with many a pang. And the pursuit of all of this, all these things that the cosmos tells you got to do. And the cosmos says something, and believers are just quick to jump through those hoops. And it is just disgusting to me to even watch sometimes. The cosmos says, I've got to do it. The idea that the cosmos says it's cool, so it must be cool. Well, they say all kinds of things are cool, but they're not. All right, well, our time's up here tonight. We will stop there and continue to explore his strategies here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit bless our thinking and enlighten us with respect to these issues. In Christ's name, amen.